man wants to follow me, let him deny himself. That means, of course, the women too. Let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Now, what does that mean? What it does not mean is to be an ascetic. It doesn't mean to give up things. To deny oneself is not self-denial. In the same sense, for example, if you have someone that claims a relationship that they don't really have. For example, let's say that, let's just use a tough situation. Here's a parent that has become extremely unhappy with the conduct of a son. And they say to that son, "You are no longer my son. I do not own you. I deny you as a son." We don't like that approach, but it's done. "I deny you as a son." That's the sense in which we are going to deny ourselves as relevant, as having a significant meaning to our salvation. See that? You deny yourself as having the right or the capacity to control your life or to be related to you. That's the same mood in which Paul said, "We are they who worship God in the Spirit, make our boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." You're saying that yourself, your earthly human self, does not have the capacity to handle the spiritual requirement. It does not mean you are not going to indulge yourself in pleasure. There are things to be said about that, but that's not what that statement means. So in a sense, yourself, the reason the cross comes in here, he says, take up your cross. What did he mean by that? He meant that our self, our person, has to be disowned by crucifixion in the same way Jesus was crucified. The crucifixion of Christ meant the total banishment of all meaning to the earthly self as an ultimate eternal force. We get a new self, a glorified self as Jesus did. But as far as our earthly self is concerned, it is only to say the earthly self cannot possibly save itself. You see? It doesn't mean that you can't conduct a life on the earth that is meaningful to you. You don't have to go off in the wilderness and sit down under a rock until you perish. That isn't it at all. Or you don't have to shut yourself up in a tower somewhere and spend your time reading the Bible and praying. That's not either what it means. You can conduct a very normal life on the earth, but understand that all the things that happen to your flesh, your natural self, all the things that happen to you are secondary to the real self that is the spirit. The external self, where you go through the problems of earth. Humiliating factors in a sense. Earth is in a certain way a humiliating experience because you find yourself constantly up against it. If you don't think life is a humiliating experience, spend a few weeks in a hospital, right? Totally helpless. The mercy of the staff, which is not always that great. That's very important. I've said before, a hospital is a wonderful place to be if you're not sick, because you get your food brought to you and so on and so. But if you're sick, you're in trouble, because you can ring that buzzer till your thumb wears out, and you may not. And they're down there in the nurse's station having a party or something. That's what it seems like. I mean, you can envision them. I spent a few months in the hospital at various times. And you envision the nurses all sitting down there at the nurse's station having a party while you're suffering up here in your room, unattended, about to perish. So the hospital's a great place if you're not sick. But it's a great place also to recognize how helpless you are. And the sickness is a thing that does that. You can be a very, very bold person and believe you have everything under control and you can go where you will and do what you want to and you can be your own person. Then you get food poisoning. But sickness, I take the flu or the modern kinds of viruses. We've got such a large number of viruses about today. A lot of them Asiatic in base, having been brought across from emigres and so forth. But those viruses can really lay you low. And you think you're going to die. Like we always said, first you think you're going to die, and then you're afraid you're not going to die. What I'm saying is human beings have a wonderful way of feeling great self-reliance until those kinds of things hit. And then you know you're nothing. Or try sitting up in a jet sometime with the fuel running low and no way to land. Now you don't feel too much. You're not anything. Well, anyway, what are we looking at? I'm trying to make it very, very clear what it means to deny the self. It means that the human nature, corrupted in the fall, has no strength at all of itself. And even when one thinks one is strong in the flesh and everything is under control, things can turn upside down in a moment. You can be in great financial strength, physical strength, mental strength. Every one of those is subject to almost instant dissolution. You have an automobile accident and suddenly everything's down the drain. Financially, even mentally, if you get the right kind of certain kinds of injuries, be in a coma, it's all transient and uncertain. Probably the greatest lesson of the crucifixion of Christ is that the human flesh profits nothing. And of course, Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So, A, the spirit is the thing. The spirit element, that is your ongoing eternal element. B, you have a flesh, a natural life to contend with on the earth, to handle it. I can speculate about why we were here. I can't guarantee that speculation. I just speculate. And the hint is that as Christ was, so are we on the earth. And Christ's life on the earth was a constant coming to death. When you run into heavy problems in your flesh, your natural life, and you can hang in there on the assumption that this is part of the scene that Jesus himself had to go through, coming to the end of human strength and being in a position of humility. Paul says to the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not a thing to be sought after or grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I skipped a phrase there. It says, he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which was the most ignominious, humiliating death that could had been at that time devised or imagined. And he went through that humiliation process. So if life is coming apart at the seams, or you are going through rough water, or plowing through the slough of despond, realize this point, that is the nature of the world and the flesh. That's in a way what it's all about. That you would come to the end of reliance upon yourself. And you would realize that this is only for the earthly scene, and it is helping you to come to grips with the essence of life. No use playing games with life. There's no use spending your lifetime living in a pink bubble world. There's no use going through life missing the point of it, which large numbers of people do. You probably have friends, people around you that you think are living for nothing but very temporal, transient things. There's no use going through your life missing what it's all about. And God is faithful in our lives. He says he will not, Paul says he will not suffer you to be tested above that you are able, but will make a way to escape. God is aware of what's going on, and he is faithful to help the world come to the end of itself. That's why I've said to you often, that's why God does not simply come in and change everything. He could. Why? Because he wants the consequences of sin to be lived out, and he wants to help people understand the total inadequacy of the flesh. The meaning of the total corruption of the flesh. He wants us to understand that. And that's why he's faithful to us. In a sense, it's like faithfulness to your children, whom you do not shelter so much that they don't feel anything of the realities of life. People that go through life bailing their children out all the time and giving them, and I'm not talking about the help that might be essential to them that you would feel the Lord wants you to do, but I'm talking about the kind of thing where parents may always come along and pick up the pieces and never let them face the realities. I had to say to one parent, maybe I've had to say it to a number, but I mean very recently, you can't keep your children from getting bruised if things are going to be real in their lives. We'd like to shelter them and keep them from ever getting bruised. But before life is over, somewhere down the line, they're going to get bruised. And it might be well for them to let that happen while somebody's around them to help them pick up the pieces. Now, all of this has to do with the idea that life on the earth is a process of humiliation, really. A process of coming to the end of our human resource and thus putting our focus properly where it should be on the Spirit. Again, to keep it clear in your mind, I'm not saying you shouldn't conduct yourself on earth with a proper training and development, and you're certainly able to partake of this world's blessings. There are blessings in the world of the field and the grain and so forth. The Lord has given us food to eat, and he's given us a more or less fortuitous climb to dwell in and so forth, and you have that, and there's no problem with enjoying it. No problem with enjoying the snow on the mountains if you can ski. It's a problem going down a hill if you can't ski. And some people try to climb the mountains and they miss their footing and they don't ski, and that's a problem. But if you enjoy skiing on the slopes, there's no reason why you shouldn't enjoy that, or surfing in the ocean tides, or fishing, or any of those things that are enjoyable things. And there's no reason why you can't develop in terms of an earthly career and give yourself to life on the earth in a normal way. But you have to always realize the hazards. And rather than moaning about why, oh why, oh why, you recognize that this is the peril of earth. Now, that brings us to the last two items in our discussion of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and it works in with that. First of all, the word meekness. We haven't dealt with that very much yet. One of the fruits of the Spirit is meekness. Now, what does that mean? We got into it a little bit last week, but we didn't finish it. The Greek word, if you gentlemen here with your Greek text, praoutes, has a very special meaning. And it does not mean the kind of thing where you lie down on the road and let people walk all over you. That's not what that means at all. It's not a turn-the-other-cheek meekness. That has a lot of angles to it. And I talked about that a little bit last week. It doesn't mean you have to just lie down and let people beat you up and take your money. You know, that's not the kind of meekness we're talking about. But digging deeply into the texts, the classics, the classic dictionaries or lexicons, these books on synonyms and so forth, the net result of all the research brings me to the conclusion that the word means simply openness to God and openness to man. Jesus has that descriptive adjective or predicate to him. For example, in Matthew 11:29, 28 and 29, we'll quote both of them. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart. No, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is gracious, easy, and my burden is light. Jesus was not meek in the sense that he never raised his voice. And we all know the incident in the synagogue, or the temple rather, the courtyard, where he took the scourge of ropes and drove all these money changers out of the temple and turned their tables of money over. As you can imagine, as I said before, Bob, you can imagine the chaos of that scene. Money changers simply were people where you had to have the temple shekel. You couldn't just bring any kind of money into the temple. There was the shekel that was acceptable. And so the money changers, for a slight fee, would change your money and give you the shekels in exchange, you see. And so they were all doing business in the courtyard. This was not something God ordained. I mean, as far as having to get your money changed and so forth. But they were making a profit out of that. And here are these tables of the money changers. I suppose they were bartering on the basis of the rate of exchange. And they had all these coins on there. You didn't have dollar bills around in those days. All these coins were on. Jesus just went through and turned those tables over. Imagine the mad scramble of those fellows trying to capture their money and find out whose money was whose and so forth. But that was not meek in the sense of the pusillanimous. That's a good word to learn. One who is pusillanimous does not fight. All right. So meekness does not mean being pusillanimous. Okay? Remember that. But it means openness. Now also, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek, not again being those that just are who are pacifistic, but open to God and man. Now, another use of the word, Matthew 21:5. Behold, Zion, your king cometh, or behold, daughter of Zion, your king cometh, meek and lowly, meek rather, and riding upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And here is Jesus riding into Jerusalem, the day we designate as Palm Sunday. It was just prior to his crucifixion. Instead of riding in on a white horse as a great monarch, he comes on this ass, this donkey, and its colt coming along behind. The size of it would be such that his legs may come close to the ground. Jesus, they threw garments over the top of it. Here's this little burro type, this little donkey. All these robes thrown over it to make a better place for Jesus to sit. And you can imagine the ludicrous nature of that scene. And the little colt coming along with it. Hardly a position for a monarch. So he was in that sense meek in the sense of having no ambition of his own. To be something or somebody. In that sense, open to God. Whatever it is that God wants for him, that's what it was. I told you last week, God could have brought Jesus in as an emperor, a monarch, a nobleman, an aristocrat, a Roman patrician, a Roman senator, a merchant, a shipping magnate, whatever he wanted. God could have put Jesus in whatever position. Jesus' position was a totally zero position as far as the world was concerned. Doing a little work with his hands, having no certain place to live, sleeping around in terms of families that he knew, like Mary and Martha and their home. He went there and stayed, and maybe many times probably sleeping out in the open air. No certain dwelling place, no office. We regard our office as relatively modest. If you've ever been back in my little den there, it's hardly a place to sit. And certainly no place for a desk. And the place is pretty cluttered because of that. Books and magazines are stacked all over the place and manuscripts. And it's a pretty wretched little hole in a way. but the walls are nice, the ceiling is good. Not your great executive quarters. But Jesus didn't even have that. He didn't even write manuscript. He just went about ministering to people, a peripatetic philosopher, going up and down the land, talking to his disciples, here and there talking to crowds, mostly focusing on a dozen men, one of which escaped him. Not a very noble presentation, but open to God in the sense that's what God wanted, and that's what he did. That's what we have to be open to. Just whatever God wants of your life, that's what it is. Maybe, as far as the world's concerned, they may feel you're not very much. But that doesn't matter what they think of you. It's what God thinks of you. What he wants in you. But there was also this openness to man. And of course, Jesus said of him, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was persecuted, he suffered it. But he didn't turn on his persecutors or those that were reviling him. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. And he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Jesus then had that openness to people, when he saw the crowds there, he had compassion on them. He said that he had compassion on them, for they were as sheep without a shepherd. He said they were pursued and beaten down, is the Greek word there. They were pursued and beaten down as sheep without a shepherd. The very same ones probably that later participated in his crucifixion. In terms of openness to man, just two verses down, or three down the line from Galatians 5:23. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, and that includes the sister too, if a person, a man, be overtaken in a fault or in a trespass, you who are spiritual, that is, you who are the spiritually oriented, not you that are religious, but you that are oriented to the spirit realm, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, the same word, proutes, proutetos, taking heed to yourself, lest you also be tempted. So that shows the side of openness to people around you. Like we said earlier, you can't judge a person until you walk a mile in their moccasin. It's one thing to have a principle that you hold yourself. It's another thing to judge other people who don't go along your lines. And I'll be bold about it because it's a very common thing in this matter of abortion. It's one thing to agree with it. It's another thing to be open to the people that have problems that you have to work with. That's a different thing. The same is true with anything that you can talk about in terms of human problems. It's one thing to have your own principle. In the matter of divorce, for example, it's one thing to have your own standard about that. And you know what you're going to do and what your attitude is. It's another thing to deal with other people. There are problems that they confront that you never had to confront yet, maybe. I've dealt with a lot of women who have been in the position of being abused. And the conduct of the husband has been such that he could easily take their life. Now, what am I going to do in that case? Say, well, the Lord will protect you. I can't tell them that. I don't know that. That might be a nice principle. But I can't take the responsibility for saying to them, your husband is not going to batter you anymore because I'm going to pray for you. I would hope that would be true, but I can't guarantee it because I don't know what the Lord's going to do in the whole situation. I don't want that responsibility, and I feel that the person has a legitimate right to leave. Maybe a necessity to leave. For example, here's a case of a woman whose husband would lose his temper so much, at one time he took a hammer and beat all over the finish of a restored classic car that had just been completely refinished, and he took a hammer and beat it all up. He said, there, you see how you made me mad to do that? Another time he took his favorite stereo equipment, held overhead, and smashed it on the pavement. Said, gee, you made me so mad I smashed my set. You know what I said to her to do? Scat. Get out of there. Beat it. Because you're going to be next. You think I'm going to get all upset about maybe this girl will get a divorce? Maybe upset if she doesn't. I don't know. They're not easy questions to handle. The person be overtaken in a fault. You that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of openness. Maybe if you were in their situation, you'd do the same thing. Like I said before, our bottom line is the top of the heap for a lot of people. The fact that you can get up and get to this meeting this morning means you've got circumstances that are such that are way ahead of a two-thirds of the world, probably, half of it anyway. So we have to be open to people. It's one thing to have a principle that you hold to. It's another thing to relate to people that are having trouble. And they need grace. Even the law given from Sinai was given in grace. We have a whole section on that. I think in the fifth chapter of John in the commentary if you want to read about it. But the grace of God was spoken of and manifested even in the law he gave from Sinai. And let's consider just one case, the case of David, where his sin was such that the law called for him to be stoned. Why wasn't he? He asked for mercy and he got it. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is not able to be merciful in regard to his law. He expects it to be kept. Penalties were doled out. But nowhere does it say a person could not obtain grace in the midst of such a fault. In fact, that's what the sacrificial system is all about. The sacrifices they brought for their sins, which Jesus replaced with his own sacrifice, which is why we don't have to offer sacrifices. You that are spiritual, restore in the spirit of meekness. Be open to people. So easy to judge. If you were in their situation, you might do the same thing. You don't have to agree with them. You don't have to believe in what they're doing. But you have to be open to them to be able to minister in the spirit of grace. Well, I think we better stop. We're running late. Father, we ask you to take these words, use them in your own way to touch the hearts of each one here. In Christ's name, amen.